In the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke, the first chapter, and beginning to read at the 57th verse of this long first chapter of Luke. Luke 1 and 57. We have had at the beginning of this Gospel, after the introduction, the promise of the birth of John the Baptist. Then we had the promise of the birth of the Christ himself. And now we return to the fact of John's birth. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her child, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, when they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah, but his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father, who was obviously deaf as well as dumb, because he had not believed the Lord's prediction. They made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing pad, we would say. And to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied in this hymn, which is called the Benedictus: "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham," Genesis chapter 22, "to rescue us from the hand of our enemy and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." This is the first half of the hymn. The second is addressed to the child: "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1, from verse 57 to the end of the chapter. After the Annunciation to Mary of the birth of our Lord and her response, we are back to John the Baptist and his birth. One of the first interesting things about this passage is that as later we read of Mary keeping all these things and pondering them in her heart, so Zechariah and Elizabeth kept their secret until the circumcision and naming of this child. For you see, if we are to walk with the Lord, there are things which we must keep to ourselves, even despite the misunderstandings of perhaps our nearest and our dearest. It must have been a real shock to the traditionalists among Zechariah and Elizabeth's family to learn that divine intelligence had been imparted to the child's parents with regard to his name, because the name simply indicated that he was to be a special child. In fact, you know, he was hardly their child at all, but lent for a short time. And it is a short time, isn't it, that our children are lent to us? Because as soon as he was capable of being independent, he was off to the wilderness to live the life of a recluse until he presented himself to the people. I suppose the fact that Zechariah was dumb perhaps relegated him to the background as far as discussion within the family circle was concerned. And they might not have known why he lost his voice. But it all came out, of course, when the meddlesome family objected to Elizabeth's terse statement of the child's name. They objected. What impertinent interference. But then that's like families, isn't it? One sees this most in families and family circles at wedding times. And the comparative impotence of a poor bride and bridegroom as to the kind of wedding they want. I think most happy couples would have a far more modest affair than families want, because the chief thing with them, of course, is to get the marriage ceremony over as quickly and as reverently as possible, and then away. Not so, says the family. This is a family affair, and we have to have our say. So many family arguments and heated discussions ensue because a happy young couple are not allowed to have their own way. But it all stems, you see, from the fact that we see our children as possessions, and they are not, but are lent by the Lord to us to be brought up for him, so that they are to be allowed to live their own lives. And most young people will. They'll see to that. But at this juncture, they are bound by family prejudice and tradition. Not so, says Elizabeth, because John must have communicated to her what the Lord had said to him. The name is John. Then the flurry of dissimulation, family aunts and uncles raising their hands in dismay that a tradition was being broken. You see, this is the very spirit which changed the Pharisees within less than 200 years from the evangelical sect of Jewry to the hide-bound coterie who vied with the Sadducees in tying the people in knots of petty restrictions, and who, of course, objected to Jesus and eventually crucified him. But there are many ways of crucifying people, aren't there? The incident with the writing tablet is quite dramatic. When Elizabeth needed support from her dumb husband, to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." And immediately he opened his mouth, and the first words he uttered were praise to God. And that doubtless shook these prim matrons and conventional sires. And the news quickly got around, as it would in a village, that the babe's name was John, and that Zechariah was speaking again and was praising God in a new manner, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, do you see how the Holy Spirit is the dominant feature of all these incidents in this chapter? Not much wonder that Pentecostal and charismatic movements put so much stress on the work of the Spirit. That's not to approve of all that they do. But not much wonder, because he is the key to all spiritual health and wealth and power. No doubt about that. And if there is any of these elements of awesome hush and a spirit of prayer and praise in our gatherings here, and who will say there isn't, then it is all due to the fact that because these premises are soaked in prayer, we are letting ourselves be open to the inflow of the Holy Spirit's grace and power. But you see, it calls for constant watchfulness, for the Holy Spirit, for all his grace and power, is, had you thought of this? The Holy Spirit, for all his grace and power, is an exceedingly sensitive spirit, and in fact is easily offended by anything which embarrasses him. Did you know that? He has constantly to be wooed into our midst, not only by our blamelessness of life, but by our positively leaning upon him for strength. And this was the new experience of Zechariah, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it was natural that he began to prophesy, of which this Benedictus is the result. With Mary's Magnificat, it forms two of the first Christian hymns. And the sad thing is that our Revised Church Hymnary does not provide us with a metrical version of the Benedictus, which word means blessed and blessing, like paraphrase 36 of the Magnificat, which we have and sung the other week. Nor does our church hymnary, alas, provide a metrical version of that great hymn of a later day, the Te Deum, which we have sung as a choir piece to Jackson's setting on occasion. But you know, the Benedictus is a great piece. You can turn it up in 714 in your hymnary if you like. It's a great piece of writing. There is nothing narrow or occasional about it, but spacious and glorious in its sweep of the ages and God's sovereign purpose for his people. And it naturally has in mind the long history of Israel's checkered career and is suitably humble for all the waywardness of the people, which drew their enemies, whom God allowed to overtake them for their sins. But nonetheless, the royal thread of salvation and divine mercy is never forgotten right through it. Zechariah, you see, goes right back to Abraham and the oath that God swore an oath to Abraham, Genesis 22 and 16. In renewing the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17. But God renewed this in Genesis 22 after Abraham essayed to sacrifice Isaac. And God repeated that he would bless him and make his descendants, Abraham's descendants, as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, rescuing them from the hand of their enemies and enabling them to serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all their days, which, despite all Israel's wandering, a remnant of the people, including godly priests and prophets and kings, did, you see. They did follow the Lord to the glory of God, and so the nation survived to godly Joseph and Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth. Then comes Zechariah's prediction concerning his son. He will be a prophet, speaking forth the word of God for that age and for the ages to come, as the forerunner of the incarnate Lord himself, to prepare the way of the Lord by declaring God's righteousness and his wrath against sin, of course, and the command to all men to repent and turn to God for the forgiveness of sins. Because according to the tender mercy of God, are you following it? According to the tender mercy of God, the light of the world himself was about to dawn upon them and shine on them to dispel the dark shadow of death which had fallen upon the Lord's people to Israel. And these last words of the 80th verse are really my text, if I have a text, because he was to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, which you remember Handel's Messiah, one of the most Christian pieces of music ever composed. At the very beginning of it we have the words, "Comfort ye my people, says our God, Speak ye tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service after these centuries of captivity and subjection and slavery, her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double. Perhaps that means enough for all her sins. Then comes the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Ah, where in the wilderness is this voice to be heard? It is southeast of Jerusalem and Bethlehem, towards Jordan and the Dead Sea, whose barrenness has to be seen to be believed. And although we are not sure, John may have had some connection with the monastic settlement at Qumran over the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Although if John did associate with that monastic settlement, whether they were called the Essenes or not, if he did associate with it, he must have broken away from their monastic way of life to burst forth as the herald of the Lord when he began to preach repentance to the people. And so powerfully did he preach repentance to the people that this rugged Elijah character commanded practically the whole nation of Israel, certainly those toward the south of the country, to come and hear him denounce unrighteousness, baptizing the people unto repentance for the forgiveness of their sins in the River Jordan. And you know, the thing to remember about John is this, that since it is the Lord's people who are to be brought back to him, which is quite a different task from the task that Jonah was called to go and proclaim God's truth to pagan Nineveh. You see, John's task was to declare God's word of and command of repentance to the Lord's own people. And if you know anything about this, it is much harder to be a prophet to the Lord's people gone astray than to a worldly mob who had never heard the terms of God's judgment and mercy. Do you believe that? I believe it from experience. When I first came to Gilcomston, which wasn't yesterday, the simple gospel was practically new to that generation. That's not to say that no one in the congregation knew it, of course, but it wasn't being preached. It was a gospel of psychology. It was practically unknown. And there was both response and reaction to the simple gospel when it was preached. But you see, gospel preaching drew, and this is my point, drew the evangelistic set in Aberdeen, who loved to hear the gospel preached to others. You notice what I'm saying? Who loved to hear the gospel preached to others. They were saved. Preach it to sinners. As long as it did not touch them, they were saved. Or so they said. But when in January 1947... the word of God was turned upon the saved, and they were called to repent and turn to God in a new way and take stock of the whole Bible and not merely their cliche gospel texts. They went mad. I have seen more anger from evangelistic people enraged by the application of the cross of Jesus to their lives than I have seen on the faces of those who were revolted at the simple gospel, come to Jesus and be saved. A great many of those evangelistic types simply moved out. About 200 in one week between one Sunday and another. Since they absolutely refused to have the word of the cross turned on them. This, I discovered, was the usual attitude of evangelistic people in tent and mission halls. And as I said the other Sunday, I saw it in the tent hall Glasgow where Jock Troop had done some of his greatest evangelistic work. I found more professionalism amongst evangelists then, I hope it's not true today, than I ever found amongst ecclesiastics for all their clerical faults. So it was to a nation of backsliders, you see, that John was sent to turn the people back to God. And it is a measure of the success of John's task that practically the whole nation, including those Pharisaical or Sadducean souls who would have been bitterly opposed to his message, came out to hear this rugged soul. Matthew says, John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts, that is, the insect, not the pod, and wild honey. No one could have been more ascetic and primitive than John. But the people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. Now, only a character as rugged as an old Elijah, who utterly despised the worldly ways of life, could have made such a deep impact upon a proud Jewish people and made them repent of their sins. Not all did, as we know. For when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, he simply poured forth his holy scorn on them. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize, he says, with water, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now that's pretty grim denunciation. But you see, in certain circumstances, it is necessary. I can recall that during the earlier years of the ministry of the Word here, I spent at least 3 months, during which time, whatever the theme and passage dealt with in the Word, the burden of God's wrath and hell and judgment lay upon my soul and caused me to end practically every sermon with the same theme of God's wrath, until my dear aunt, who looked after me at the manse in those days, said to me one Sunday at lunch, "Oh, Willie, is there no love in the Bible?" And all I could say was that whatever the theme, the Lord drove me on to speak of hell and judgment without fail, until I felt I had discharged the burden laid on my heart. Or was it that I became exhausted myself and my poor hearers with me? I don't know. And I have often said, and I'm saying again, solemnly, kindly, as gently as I can this morning, that I believe nothing would have demolished the opposition to the Word of God in those days but that message of judgment. And I believe also that there are men in the ministry today who, for lack of that determination to be faithful to God at all costs, will never establish the kind of ministry they want, because they are not prepared to pay the price. I believe God fortified me for that ministry by a kind of asceticism which, although far from equaling John's at the same time, gave me the authority so to declare the word that even to the end of his days, our late dearly beloved organist Gordon Ross said that in 39 years of that ministry he had sat under here, there was nothing to compare with the power and the authority of those earlier days. Nor was I offended at dear Gordon for saying that, because I knew it was true. It suited the hour, as John's preparatory ministry suited the penultimate hour before Jesus himself came upon the scene to present Israel and the Gentile world with a richer baptism than John's baptism of repentance, as Luke tells us in chapter 19 of the Acts of the Apostles. It was a baptism of new life in Christ by his death and resurrection. And you know, just as that old spire had to be demolished, that a new, better, stronger, and more beautiful spire could take its place, crowned as it is so gloriously with the empty cross of Jesus, this congregation had to go through that death and resurrection, which was necessary in order to fulfill the ministry which God has given us still, thank God, has given us still to this very day.